We've already spent some time, haven't we, reflecting in the service today. But I wonder, when you think back over the year that has just gone, what image is it that sticks in your mind most of all? I suppose it could be one of many, couldn't it? It's been a fairly up and down a year. But for me, one of the main images that sticks in my memory was about halfway through the year when the Black Lives Matters protesters went to the centre of Bristol, tore down Edward Colston's statue and dragged it through the town and then threw it into the docks below. Edward Colston's statue had stood for 125 years there in the town, and was originally erected in honour of a man who, on the surface of things, did lots and lots of good and gave away lots of money to help nearby schools and hospitals and poor people. But sadly, he also had a darker side. It was his involvement in the slave trade that angered many people and divided opinion. And that's what ultimately led to that outpouring of anger as people vented their feelings and tore down his statue and threw it into the water. And of course, Colston wasn't the only target, was he? If you remember, after that particular event, other statues across the country also became targets for vandals. Even Winston Churchill's statue. Winston Churchill, who has recently been named one of the greatest human beings of the 20th century, had to be boarded up because some people took issue with some of his previously held views and opinions. In fact, last year, more than any other perhaps, it seems as though people's reputations have been put through the ringer, as it were. Maybe it's because we've had more time to ponder and critique other people while we've been sat at home with not a lot else to do, I don't know. But previously, respected folk have come under even greater scrutiny, haven't they, as people have begun to dig deep into their past. Even royalty, like Prince Andrew, and political advisers like Dominic Cummings, haven't escaped unscathed. Then even more recently, over the last few weeks, in fact, a whole load of so-called celebrities and reality TV stars, even pop stars and footballers, have been criticised, haven't they, for their current attitude towards the COVID restrictions that are about at the moment. Some of them have been pictured flouting the rules, either going to parties or travelling abroad to enjoy some winter sun. Which all begs the question, who is going to be next to be toppled from their perch? Is anyone's reputation safe anymore? In fact, who among us would pass the test? I reckon that we'd all have some skeletons in the closet that we wouldn't want to be revealed if truth were known. The fact is that none of us are perfect. None of us can claim to be without fault or blemish. And yet, in our passage today, we meet someone who can. In Jesus, we have someone who never need fear being exposed for something that he did wrong in the past. Here is a man who lived an absolutely perfect life, and yet was tested and tempted in every way, just as we are. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because of who Jesus is and what he came to do. I mean, it may well shock us that Jesus was tempted at all. We may well think that he should be above all that as the Son of God. As James in his epistle tells us, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And yet, in coming to earth as he did and taking on human flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself of all of those divine entitlements. And that one of those was to be tempted. Examples of which can be seen both in this passage here in Luke and also a bit later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet I suppose in all of this we need to bear in mind, don't we, that it's not a sin to be tempted. We may well have those spontaneous thoughts of hatred or lust or envy from time to time. Satan may put those evil thoughts into our heads, but the reality is that with God's help we can push them right out again. As the 16th century reformer Martin Luther once put it, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you don't need to let him make a nest in your hair. In other words, it's not a sin to be tempted in and of itself. But could Jesus himself have gone that step further and sinned? Well, the fact was that he had been made human, and that meant that he, like us, was able to choose right from wrong. He had a free will, just like we do, as this passage demonstrates. And so he must have been able to sin if he wanted to. What would have happened if he did? Would the Trinity have exploded? Would the Godhead have fallen apart? Well, thankfully, we'll never know the answer to that question. And yet it shows us, doesn't it, that in coming to earth as he did, it wasn't completely risk-free. When God sent his only begotten Son, he took a huge risk for you and for me. And he did that because he loves each one of us. So the next question we might well ask is, so why should Jesus be tempted? Well, because innocent faith is not a strong faith if it's never been tested or we've never been tempted. If you've never been tested and tempted, you may well be pure and innocent, but it doesn't really count for very much. Thinking about that, I read somewhere that trees planted in exposed areas, on top of a hill perhaps, or there on the edge of a cliff, they are actually much stronger than their more protected cousins. With the winds battering them and storms swirling around them, they may well be contorted, but they contain the strongest timber. And the same is true for us, isn't it? We will be that much stronger, having been tempted and then resisted that temptation, than if we were not. In these wilderness temptations here in Luke chapter 4, we see the devil, don't we, trying to gain the upper hand on Jesus, trying to make him trip up in some kind of way so that he has some kind of dirt on him that he can use against him in the future to try and control him. Just like a politician who takes a bribe is controlled by that secret donor who has given him that money, or a nuclear scientist who offers information to the enemy becomes compromised and at that enemy's mercy. So Satan tries to control and expose Jesus here. So will Jesus stand up under this temptation? Will his reputation remain intact? Because a lot is at stake here, not just for Jesus as a person, but for his whole rescue mission, the whole reason that he came to this earth in the first place. It matters that he had an unblemished record, because the hopes of humanity are resting upon him. Over the last few weeks, over Christmas and in Luke chapter 1 in particular, we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus came to be the saviour of the human race, to save us from our sin, to bridge that gap and bring us back into a relationship with God. And then in Luke chapter 2, last week, we saw Jesus being dedicated there in the temple itself by Simeon, and our hopes were raised even further. And then in chapter 3, we notice John the Baptist adding his own weight to this idea that Jesus is the promised saviour of the world, acknowledging and baptising him, which is then swiftly followed by a genealogy, a list of ancestors, right the way through to Jesus himself, with some notable names among them. Just look down the list there, Adam, Abraham, and King David, men who each had the hopes of everyone resting upon their shoulders, and yet ultimately failed to deliver as they too fell into sin themselves. And yet now expectations are at an all-time high. That Jesus, this baby that has just been born in Bethlehem, might be the one to save the world. But the question on everyone's lips is, can he resist temptation and be that perfect, spotless lamb? Well, only time is going to tell as Satan meets him here in the desert, where Jesus has already been fasting for 40 days and where he begins to tempt him. And first of all, Satan begins to tempt him with his physical hunger. At this point in time, having not eaten for so long, Jesus must have obviously been pretty hungry. And so Satan offers him here a quick fix. Turn these stones that are here on the ground into actual loaves of bread, he says, and you won't be hungry anymore. The devil's suggestion, it's instantaneous, within Jesus' power, and would solve his immediate need. There's nothing wrong with that, we might think to ourselves, turning some stones, if we had the power, into some loaves of bread and be able to eat it. But this temptation to meet legitimate physical needs by illegitimate means is the temptation that Jesus is under at this point. You see, there's nothing wrong with meeting our physical needs legitimately, is there? Whether that be for food or shelter, for love or sex. But as we know, there is a higher law that exists above our own physical desires. There is something that trumps our own physical feelings here on earth. And that is God's word, the Bible. As Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Those original verses in Deuteronomy go on to say. Jesus' point here is that our physical needs must be met in God's way, not by way of our own selfish shortcut solutions. By the way, as we may know, the context from that particular quotation from the Old Testament was, of course, the wilderness wanderings, where God promised to provide for the nation of Israel. And yet, as a people, they grumbled and complained, didn't they? They failed to trust God to meet their physical needs. And likewise, too, we're often tempted, aren't we, to lie, to cheat, to fornicate and steal, to try and provide a quick fix to our own physical hunger, especially when God doesn't seem to be doing what we want him to do, whether that be providing us with a better income or providing us and finding us a suitable spouse. In those situations and many others, we can often be tempted, can't we, to ignore God's word, jump in and find a shortcut for ourselves. And yet the truth is that God is more than able to supply our needs. But we must wait on him and seek to do things in his way, which is just what Jesus chooses to do here, incidentally. Rather than give in to that instant gratification and to that temptation, and also that subtle temptation you'll notice to prove that he's the Son of God and feed his ego as the devil wants him to, rather than trusting in his own body, Jesus trusts his Father and his word to sustain him. So that's the first temptation. But as we see from this passage, the devil's not done there. Next, from verse 5, Satan leads him up to a high place where he can see all of the kingdoms of the world before him. And he says to Jesus, I'll give you all the authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. Whereas before the temptation was to meet a physical need, here the temptation is towards wealth and power. I'm sure that from that lofty vantage point, in what sounds more like a vision, Jesus can see before him Herod's domain, Rome's towering structures, ancient China over there to the east, and the Indian subcontinent, along with many, many other places as well. But interestingly, did you notice that Jesus doesn't get into an argument with Satan about who the rightful owner of these kingdoms actually is? Although his answer there in verse 8 certainly hints at it. Because obviously, arguing and trying to reason with the devil, especially when you're being tempted by him, doesn't do anyone much good. In fact, it probably makes you more vulnerable to his tactics. But here Satan is appealing to that desire found within us all for a shortcut to wealth and power. If you've ever been in a position to be promoted at work or perhaps to further your career in some way, then you'll know that temptation to compromise is often there, is often quite compelling. Just play the game, we're often told. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Just look the other way, others often say. The rewards for towing the line and doing what others want us to do in some cases can be tremendous. But at what cost? At what cost to our own integrity? The truth is that if money and power has found a real place in our hearts, then it can be extremely hard to resist that pull. And we will often be willing to do whatever it takes to achieve it, quite happily making compromises along the way, rather than waiting and trusting in God. In Jesus' case, his father had already promised him that in time he would be exalted over all the earth, but via a much harder route. In his father's plan, he first needed to go to the cross before he would get to enjoy that unrivaled authority and glory. So how much easier would it be for Jesus to kind of hedge his bets at this point, to compromise and worship the devil and see how that turned out? It must have been quite a temptation for him to acquire all of that gain without any pain. And yet, instead of bowing to the devil, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." His allegiance is to his heavenly Father. He has a plan, and Jesus is not going to be moved from it, even if it means taking the much harder path. That's temptation number two. So then Satan tries another tactic. I wonder if you yourself have ever had dreams of perhaps being a sports star or maybe a celebrity, maybe in the past, perhaps as a child. If not, then I'm sure we've all had that desire to be respected in our profession or at school amongst our friends. Well, in verse 9, Satan appeals to that human desire for popularity and notoriety as he tempts Jesus for a third time. In verse 9, we're told that the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here." Now, this is probably another vision, just like the other one was. Jesus is still in the desert at this point, and yet this virtual reality is clearly no less tempting. And then Satan, quite cleverly and deceptively, mixes truths with half-truths and quotes some scripture from Psalm 91, with the implication that if Jesus were to jump from the temple and there onto the pavement below, he wouldn't be injured, that God would send his angels to protect him. A kind of celestial bungee jump, I suppose. It was a dangerous feat, and yet I imagine the effect on the crowd watching on would have been one of sheer amazement, the ultimate in publicity stunts. Jesus would have been made instantly famous. I think the lure of public recognition and popularity was probably at the heart of this particular temptation. The thing is, we all long to be well-liked and popular, don't we? Whether that be at home, at work, or at school. In fact, we all sometimes go to extraordinary lengths to do so, to be popular, creating a scene perhaps, making sure we're noticed, giving gifts to charity quite openly so that people can see, or doing some other good deed, even using carefully chosen words of self-depreciation so that people heap even more praise on us. It kind of helps, doesn't it, to make people like us and think that we're better than we actually are. This desire to be popular appeals to our pride. And yet Jesus chose to be humble. As the book of Philippians puts it, as Philip read earlier, Christ Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, ultimately, all of these temptations, and there may well have been more than just three, these are simply the three that Luke picks out that Jesus told his disciples about. But in all of these temptations, Satan was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. He was trying to screw up salvation's plan. And yet Jesus, he refused to give in. "Do not put your God to the test," Jesus finally replies there in verse 12. And having heard that, the devil then slips away. Having finally come up against a human being that is not going to give in to his temptations that are placed before him, whose reputation is going to remain intact and won't end up in tatters on the front page of some sleazy tabloid newspaper. He is one who is perfect in every way. The long-awaited Saviour of the world had finally come. So where does that leave us? What should we take away from these verses for our own day-to-day lives? Well, having already highlighted some of those ways in which we ourselves are tempted, just as Jesus was here, we could finish by thinking about how, like Jesus, we might become better acquainted with God's word. That's always a good thing to do at the start of a new year, isn't it? Always a good New Year's resolution to read our Bibles more so that we can give a reply to the devil when he tempts us. And we see, don't we, that Jesus does exactly that. Each time he was tempted, he quoted from Scripture. And that kind of would be a fair enough application, I suppose. Read your Bible more, memorize Scripture so that you can recall those verses and use them in your battle against temptation. However, I don't want us to focus on ourselves as we finish and our need to do better. Instead, I want us to fix our eyes on Jesus and the one who did do better. You see, the author Luke, he wants us to see that Jesus is the one who has done what we could never do. As the author of Hebrews puts it, "For we do not have a high priest who is not unable to feel sympathy with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And then the author continues in the very next chapter, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Once again, Jesus had done what we could never do. He had lived a perfect life. He had gone and he has died in our place for our sin to satisfy the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And that's why it matters that Jesus didn't give in to temptation here or anywhere throughout his life here on earth. If we're not yet a Christian today, then may that wonderful truth sink deep into our hearts. May it cause us to acknowledge who Jesus is and give our hearts over to him if we haven't already. But if we are already Christians, may it also spur us on in our witness this coming year to tell others of the one who hasn't got any skeletons hiding in his closet, who is completely faithful to his Father even when tempted, and promises to be faithful to us as well. As we start this new year, let's look to proclaim Jesus as much as we can in all of those conversations that we might have with our colleagues, with our neighbours, in every way we can, because there really is no one quite like him, and he will never let us down. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he perfectly obeyed you and said no to every single temptation that was ever laid before him. Thank you that he has done what we could never do, that by trusting in him, we can now enjoy a relationship with you. Well, may you help us to trust you and follow him closely in the year ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.